Kliru Muchara. Okay, I'm speaking in tongues. That's a Greek phrase that we studied Wednesday night. If you were with us in our Bible class, some of you were, some of you weren't, and I didn't bring forth that while we were studying together Wednesday night. Pleru, the Greek word, means to be complete or to supply. Mu means I or me. I know that sounds kind of odd. Chara means calm delight, cheerfulness. You're saying, okay, Ken, where in the world are you getting that? Well, I'm getting it from the Philippian letter in the second chapter in the first four verses. And you may notice that it's there in verse 2. Fulfill my joy. The Apostle Paul was the wise architect of the Philippian church as he was the Corinthian church. In Acts chapter 16, the story of Lydia and the women at the river and the Philippian jailer, him and his family, those individuals were baptized into Christ Jesus. The Philippian church began and was immediately affectionate unto the Apostle Paul. In the writing of the Philippian letter, we know that Paul is imprisoned, that he is suffering in chains, but everyone knows that he's basically a religious prisoner as a result of the persecution the Jews were applying to him. He's there in the palace of Caesar. The palace guard knows that his chains are in Christ Jesus. And so as you think about the time that Paul was spending in this Roman prison or this Roman jail, he was treated very kindly. It gave him opportunities to write. And that's what we have several of our New Testament letters when Paul was writing in prison. Philippian letter is one of those letters as he suffered in prison. We talked about the Ephesian letter and the Colossian letter. All of those are letters that were written by the Apostle Paul in prison. And so he's asking them to fulfill my joy. Pleru mu chara is the Greek term that is there. Now, we studied this pretty intensely Wednesday night. No doubt about it. We didn't talk about everything there was, and I'm not going to be able to do that this morning, but this is just such a powerful section of Scripture. I just didn't want to leave it alone. I wanted to talk about it a little bit more in some areas that maybe I didn't discuss Wednesday night that I think are really good for us as you think about the writings that Paul is giving the congregation here in Philippi. So for about 20 minutes, let's look at this in four different sections and think about some of the things that are applied. If you were here Wednesday night, I hope this just kind of adds to the thoughts that we had together in our Wednesday night Bible class. Paul says, fulfill my joy, complete my calm delight with these appeals. Thought about what word would be a proper appeal would be a proper term. He gives them four ifs. And we talked about the ifs in our Bible class Wednesday night. But these are all true ways in which Paul was appealing to them or was beseeching them. He said, if there is, that's the way you read these first few that are in the first verse. If there is, really it's since there is. And that's kind of the way Paul's approaching it. If there is, of course there is. These are rhetorical type of things. They knew this to be reality. So since these things are, might be the way to look at that. All four of these appeals for where Paul is trying to go with his exhortation. And we talked about the four Wednesday night together, right? If there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and mercy. And so what is Paul trying to do? He's trying to encourage them, or he's exhorting them. And so there's encouragement in Christ, and there's exhortation in Christ. We may recall when we were thinking Wednesday night about the type of exhortation that he would give. If you go back to the first chapter and look at verse 27, I think a lot of this hinges on that. He tells them that they are to conduct themselves worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, and of course he was absent at the time when he's writing this letter, he wants to hear of their affairs, that they stood fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. That was what Paul was really concerned about. Fulfill my joy. I want to hear this, that you're standing fast in the faith of the gospel. Fulfill my joy. If there's any encouragement or exhortation, in Christ. Now, when we think about the word consolation, we think about being consoled. Think about someone patting us on the back if we're anxious or troubled or grieving, like a mother would console a child. That's really not the way that this particular Greek word is designed. It's more designed in the concept of being exhorted or being encouraged. And spiritually, how is that done? In Hebrews chapter 13, I didn't point this passage out, but I wanted to bring this before your eyes this morning. In Hebrews 13 and in verse 22, Paul said, "And I appeal to you." That's kind of where I got the word appeal. These are four appeals. "I appeal to you, brethren, there with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words." So when we read New Testament texts like this, when we read from these small, short letters of the New Testament, they are consoling, they're encouraging, they exhort us. The writings of the Apostle Paul, are there exhortations or encouragements in Christ? Whenever we read these letters in the New Testament, it's exactly what Christ is doing for us. He's exhorting us and He's encouraging us. They were encouraged and exhorted by Paul. We are of the same process. Just as they, we in 2024. If there's any consolation or encouragement or exhortation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love. Now some would say, what's the difference? There's really not much of a difference. It's kind of like a hand and a glove. You know, the glove fits over the hand. They are different, but they're kind of operating together. If there's any comfort of love. And I love the power of this phrase. This appeals to loving people to appeal to them with love. Saying, Ken, did you say that right? I did. I meant to say it that way. It appeals to loving people to appeal to them with love. You're saying, what exactly does that mean? Well, loving people, they're encouraged and they are prompted when they're told to love more. Loving people have a tendency of wanting to love more. So you get to a bunch of people that actually love others or they have love in their heart. You encourage them to love. Guess what they do? I need to love more. I want to love more. I want to increase in love. And so that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing. He's wanting them to excel in love. He's wanting these loving people to love harder. Can I use that phrase? To love better. To increase their love quotient. So he says to them, if there's any consolation in Christ, they knew that. If there's any comfort of love, they knew that as well. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit. We talked about that also Wednesday night, and the idea of fellowship has already been portrayed in this letter. Portrayed in this letter. You go back to the beginning of it in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul said, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. When I introduced this letter, when we began our study, one of the major themes of the Philippian letter is joy, rejoicing. And so he starts off, right off the beginning of the letter, talking about the joy that he had to make requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day. That speaks highly of Lydia. It speaks highly of the Philippian jailer and his family. That they had fellowship in the gospel. They were tied together in the gospel of Christ Jesus from the very beginning. From the moment that Lydia obeyed and the moment that the Philippian jailer and his family obeyed. They had fellowship in the gospel. They were tied together. Partnership in the blessed gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that would fulfill Paul's joy. Fulfill my joy. That's the phrase there that we're looking at in verse 2, remember? When he talked about the fellowship of the Spirit, that caused joy in Paul's heart that they had together. You get over to chapter 4, he's going to talk specifically about the fellowship they had in sending funds or aid to him. They were the first church that began to do that as he left Philippi and went to Thessalonica in Acts the 17th chapter. that they were already concerned about seeing to it that his financial needs and cares were taken care of, and they were having fellowship with him in doing that very thing. And so the last one there, that last appeal, is there any consolation in Christ? They would say, you bet. Any comfort of love? Absolutely. Do we have fellowship? Oh, we do have fellowship in the Holy Spirit and with Christ and the Father and Paul. If there's any affection and mercy, again, it's the same concept as I did with the second appeal there. Affectionate and merciful people respond positively to an exhortation that encourages them to be affectionate and merciful. Right? It just makes a lot of sense. If you're an affectionate type of person and someone encourages you to be affectionate, guess what you're going to do? You're going to ramp up your affection quotient or your merciful quotient. So that's what the Apostle Paul's doing. He's appealing to them on their best nature. Their nature is that they have been exhorted and encouraged in Christ, and that moves them. That they have been loved by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that moves them. That they have fellowship, and that moves them. And that they're affectionate and merciful. So all four of these appeals are very, very good. They're simple, they're simplistic, and they get the job done. So here's the four appeals that Paul has given in the very first verse of this. He says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, Wednesday night I had pointed out there was four in the first verse. There's four in the second verse. And that's true, but one of the things I didn't point out that I find interesting as I got to thinking about this a little deeper was that this kind of acts like a wheel. I think maybe both of them do, or they act like a clock. We've got a mature audience in here, so everybody knows how clocks work. Younger generation struggle to, if you'd say, what time is it is, and they look back there at the clock on the wall, they might struggle trying to answer that question. We don't have any problem with that, right? We are raised on clocks like this. And so you think about these four things, I think they kind of act like a clock. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Let's put that at 12 o'clock. And then he goes, fulfill my joy by having the same love. Let's put that at 3 o'clock. Fulfill my joy by being of one accord. Let's put that at 6 o'clock. Fulfill my joy by being of one mind. Let's put that at 9 o'clock. And guess what? 9 o'clock and 12 o'clock, they kind of want to snap on each other, right? Kind of close the loop, kind of close the sandwich. Because being like-minded and being of one mind is almost the same thing. Almost the same thing. So Paul is telling them that they have to have the same logic. That's what mind is. It's logic. It's reasoning, understanding, those type of things. The things that are just simply Joe Friday, just the facts, ma'am. That's what this is. That's that you have that logic. But then he goes to say, like-minded and same love. That goes to the emotional quotient, doesn't it? But that's the well-rounded concept of being a Christian, that it's logical to us, but it also tugs the heart. It tugs the heartstrings, the emotional strings. It gets the whole inner person. It gets what's reasonable to us. It gets what's emotional to us. And the blending of those two, that's what Paul's saying. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Have the same mind, the same reasoning skills one to another, the same understanding. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. That's what the proverb writer taught us in the third chapter, right? They're leaning on the understanding of the Apostle Paul, of Christ, of the apostles in the first century, the exhortations in which he is writing unto them, and that would encourage them to all be of the same nature. This is not anything new to any of the writings Paul gave. I think about the writing that Paul gave to the Romans in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 16. Remember he said, be of the same mind towards one another? That's just another way of saying what he's already saying, right? Be of the same mind one towards another. Be of the same mind, have that same reasoning, think the same way. And some say, well, that's kind of a brainwashing. That's what you Christians are. You're just a bunch of brainwashed robots. No, we are, in a sense, washed. Our brains are washed. I can think back to the way I was living before I became a Christian, all confused, and it was all about me, myself, and I. And then I start reading the gospel of Jesus and discover there's a better way to live. A way that Jesus, the Son of God, has taught me that I did not know. And it changed the way that I thought. I was thinking as Christ was directing me to think, encouraging me to think. It was the true way of life. I was finding meaning and purpose in what life is really all about. And that's what happens when one becomes a Christian. They start getting their brains right. Instead of brainwashed, they get their brains right. Because our God is teaching us the right way to live. That's what the proverb letter is all about. All of those writings, my son, listen to the instruction of your fathers. We talked about that last Sunday morning in the first lesson. That God kind of sets things straight for us at the beginning to help us avoid all kinds of horrible, terrible pitfalls. And to help us be able to choose the right mate, to choose the right profession, to walk in the right ways. And that's what God does for us. Be like-minded, be of the same mind. There's another interesting passage in the Roman letter, in chapter 15, a passage that I seldom ever talk about. But as I was looking at this and studying it, this verse came about. It's like, I've got to share this with you. In Romans chapter 15, in verses 5 and 6. It says, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another, according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's an interesting passage. You know, that's one of those, it's like, where's that been all my life, right? I've not really talked about that one. But that we be of one mind and one mouth. That the same things are coming out of our mouth. What is the things that come out of our mouth? I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son, the living God. That's what Jesus commanded us to profess or to confess. But all of these things that we're talking about this morning, all of these exhortations that have been given to us by the writings of the Apostle Paul, we should be all speaking these things as one mouth. They should all be coming out of our mouth. The teachings, the doctrine of the apostles, it should just be flowing from our hearts. We should all have agreement. Shouldn't have disagreements. Shouldn't be disagreeing in these type of things. Should be agreeing that that's where God wants us to go. And the Apostle Peter refers to that something specific in his second letter. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 1, when he addresses the letter, he says to those who have obtained what? A like precious faith. The same faith that I have is the same faith you should have. We should all have the same faith. Well, I can flip that around. The faith that you have is the faith I should have. So I don't want to make it kind of preacher, clergy, laity concept. We should all share the exact same faith they did in the first century. They have obtained a like precious faith with us. That's how we know where it's at. With us. With who? With apostles. With the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Paul. With the apostles and prophets of the first century. We are linked together as one people. And so being linked together as one people, we're like-minded. We have the same love. We are of one accord. That's just another word for fellowship, partnership. And of one mind. That's the wheel or the clock that I wanted us to think about in that section of Scripture. Now, after saying all of that, I finally get to where the Apostle Paul, the point he's trying to drive home. He's trying to drive home the point in verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. That's a really important point he's trying to drive home. Now, Wednesday night, I did mention that what is absolutely normal for humans is to look out for their own interests. I mean, that's just what we do. A man has been doing that from the beginning, looking out for their own interest. What's best for me, myself, and I? It's not unusual. And it's just common to men. Men are going to do that type of thing. But if that's all that we're doing, we're going to end up doing a great deal of harm rather than good for the human race, for our species. That's not what God wants us to do. He doesn't want us to be totally self-absorbed. He doesn't want us to look out only for our own interest. That's the way a lot of people seem to live in our generation. Now, when I read this passage, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Wednesday night in Bible class, I pointed out something that I have commonly pointed out in the preaching that I've had here in the last 7.5 years is the concept of an ellipsis or an omission of words. And the most common of one that we see is the not only but also ellipsis. And very often I've gone to John chapter 6 and in verse 27 when Jesus, remember when Jesus was talking to the crowd knowing that they were just looking for a free meal and they found him, the Son of God said to them, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." That's obviously an ellipsis. Jesus is not telling them to quit working for your food. He's telling them to not only labor for the food which perishes, but also for the food that endures to everlasting life. And that second phrase is more important than the first. Most people in our generation don't think that way. Most people in our generation think the most important thing that they can do is to labor hard for worldly success and preservation. That I have to work hard. I've got to feed my family. I've got to work hard. I've got to climb the corporate ladder. I've got to work hard. I've got bills to pay. And so it just kind of behooves all of us to think, yeah, that's the most important thing is I got to work to take care of my needs. It's obviously important, but Jesus is trying to tell them there's even something more important than that that a lot of people in our generation just ignore. And that is looking out for our spiritual needs. And that we need to be laboring for the food that endures to eternal life. And that's even more important than laboring for your food to feed your family here on earth. But he took out the words only and also. But they're implied. So when you read verse 27, do not only labor for the food which perishes, but also for the food that endures to everlasting life. Well, you're saying, Ken, why are you going through that? Because in this passage, it's so important that God is basically saying, I don't want you to miss this. don't miss this. The not only but also is there. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. It's obvious we're going to look out for our own interest. I mean, that's just the nature of man. But the Apostle Paul's trying to tell us that there's something even more important than that. But so many in our religious system today just simply do not want to listen to this at all. They don't want to do that. Now, when I read this, God is trying to tell us it's even more important to look out for the interest of others. That does not encourage or persuade us to be busybodies or to place our nose in other people's business where it doesn't belong or attempt to take over the interest of others. And you say, Ken, I really don't have any desire to take over the interest of others. Well, you know, everybody's different. Everybody's got different interests in life. I've heard down here at the Gulf Coast, there's very little interest for a thing called basketball. You know, it's a round ball. It's not oblong. You know, and I've said a couple of times to some of the members here about that Alabama played Kentucky in basketball and won the game yesterday. My jaw's dropping and the attitude is so. We don't understand that in Kentucky. We don't. That's kind of like in football, Alabama losing to Auburn. I mean, you all understand that it's crisis time, right? It's crisis time. So everybody's got different interests. I mean, you might have interest in sewing or weaving or redoing furniture or bowling, whatever your interests are, and you don't care about other types of interest. Well, our God is trying to tell us we should be interested in the interest of others. We should do that. Let each of you not look only to our own interest, but also to the interest of others. So don't go overboard, like I said a few moments ago. Don't put your nose in where it doesn't belong. Don't become busybodies in their interest. But as a body of Christ, we do need to be concerned about the interest of each other. God comprised the body that way, didn't he? That's the way he speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we've read this. It's a rather lengthy reading, but it really exacerbates the point that I'm trying to bring forth this morning. We're all been baptized into one body, verse 13, right? In verse 14, for in fact the body's not one member but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? That's just an interesting thought. You got the old hand out here and you got the foot. They're they're pretty far away from each other. Hands out here, foot's over there. Well, if I can, especially if I go to the left and right, you know, it's kind of like over there. Why does the hand care about that foot down there? Hand's busy doing its thing, foot's busy doing its thing, right? That's kind of the way we are. That's kind of the way we are as humans. But there's a problem. If you happen to stub your little toe, you feel it right down to your fingertips, right? I mean, especially at night. You know, you're going through and you go into the bathroom and you forgot that that piece of furniture was in that spot, and bang, everything in your body suddenly recognizes you have a little toe on your foot. Everything. The interest of one member has the tendency of affecting another. It really does. And so that's the kind of the analogy that Paul's trying to drum into our heads. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. What's the most important member in your body? Mr. I would speak up and say, I am. Mr. Ear would speak up and say, man, without me, you'd be in a world of hurt. And then the heart would just laugh at both of them and say, if I quit beating, you all would cease to exist. We kind of feel that way about each other. Just naturally as humans. Naturally as humans, we see the world in our orbit. But God's composed the body so that we would quit feeling like that. So that we recognize how important the eye is. How important the ear is, if we're the heart. How important the eye is and the heart is, if we're the ear. That's what God's trying to tell us in this illustration. Because we're all working together on the same team. It's football season. It's NFL playoff season. Watching the games. You know, the teams that are winning, they're the teams that act most like team. It's surprise that that's the way it is, right? I mean, that's just the way it is. You got the team out there that's got the best offense and defense and special teams. They're all working together at maximum capacity. That's usually the team that wins the football game. And that's kind of the way that's been happening this weekend with the football games. That's generally the way it is. The machine has got to be well-oiled. Every member needs to be at maximum capacity, concerned about the output of the others. Concerned about the output. If the defense isn't doing as well as it should, the offense should be rallying, helping, encouraging, maybe even saying, hey man, you might have missed this spot. You didn't see the guy coming around the edge like this. And so the next, I saw that. There was one of the corrections made at halftime in the San Francisco game yesterday, was there was a spy on McCaffrey. You don't may not even know who McCaffrey is. He's the running back for the San Francisco 49ers. And they were shutting him down because there was a spy there, and the game opened up in the second half. And so guess what San Francisco did? They put a blocker on the spy. And it blocked him, and the guy just ran right past him because they picked that up at halftime. Something was going wrong. They had to fix the body to make it work better. That's the way that we look after each other. We need to fix the member that's not working as effective as it could be. You know what that says? We're not islands. We're not islands unto ourselves. But sometimes that's the way people get. And I think that Satan has helped people get that way religiously. Now, what do I mean by that? Satan has encouraged so many people to have a personal relationship with Jesus. That means that I'm an island. Me and Jesus, we got our own thing going on. I think there's an old famous rock and roll song in the 80s that was singing like that. We've got our own thing. In other words, I don't need you. I can just do religion my way. And I'll call that Jesus' way. That's kind of what they do. And so they have their own personal relationship going on with Jesus, saying, stay away, leave me alone, I'm doing religion the way I like doing religion. They're islands unto themselves. It's nothing new. Didn't Roman Catholicism make the concept of being a monk popular? The most spiritual among the entire group was the one that went off and hid themselves in a cave for 6 months and took vows of silence and would not even talk to anybody. Those would be the most spiritual ones. Isn't that the whole concept of the Asian or the Middle Eastern religion, like Kung Fu? You know, they go back and they hermitize themselves for 10 years, and that makes them the smartest and wisest and the most spiritual of them all? This idea of being an island to ourselves is supposedly the idea that makes everything wonderful. We live in a country that denies that premise. We really do. Our country is comprised of 50 states. We call ourselves the United States of America. I sure hope and pray we get back to that real soon. I really do. Instead of a massive federal government, the United States of America. Where you had a state that, yeah, it was concerned about its interests. Yes, it was. It truly was. And it would try to maximize its own personal interests. But it also had an interest in the other states about it. And so when you think about that, you know, states have a tendency of being able to teach other states things. From Alabama, man, you guys sure can go throughout the United States and teach people how to play some football, right? I know you can do that, right? I wish you all would make a trip to Lexington, Kentucky and teach them a little bit more about playing football. But, you know, Lexington, Kentucky can come down here to Tuscaloosa and teach y'all a little bit of how to play some basketball. Ralph's not here, but I wanted to get after him a little bit because Tennessee, basically, all they have is moonshine, and they ought not be teaching anybody how to do that. But they do teach people how to play, you know, country music or bluegrass music or something like that, you know. There's something every state can provide other states. And it makes a wonderful collective. All the differences, all the variances make a wonderful collective. Think about the Lord's church like that. I don't know how much in common Lydia had with a Philippian jailer. You think they had much in common? Probably not much. She's a collector of purple. That means she probably was a fairly rich, fairly well-known woman, established in some type of royalty or something. That's usually what purple in that did signified and indicated. And she was involved in selling that, so she probably had extensive ties. What would that have in common with a guy that was a jailer? You don't think of a jailer as someone that's at the top of the food chain, do you? But we know that those two, they blended together. Now they're in a congregation of God's people. Now they both have talents that they could share with each other, maybe unknown to each other. And so that's the way God comprised a congregation, to be of that nature. And so Paul's saying, fulfill my joy. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. That is the exhortation that he's giving them. Now, in our Bible class Wednesday night, Chris pointed out that maybe this wasn't happening. You get to chapter 4, there's a couple of ladies that may not have been carrying that out very well. And so we finish with the last point. I went to verse 3. So we went from verse 1, and then we went to verse 2, then being in Ken's typical way, went to verse 4, and now verse 3. Because as you look at the exhortation of verse 4, it kind of is predicated on them following through with verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But you got to have a lowliness of mind to let each esteem others better than himself. And the word esteem, by definition, means to lead, to esteem. We esteem leaders, don't we? We kind of put them up a level. We raise them up a notch. We have respect for them. Let them lead before the mind, to lead others better than himself. And I couldn't think of a better choice of words to accomplish this. As a congregation of God's people, that's what we need to do. It's so hard in the American process. We live in a land where there's all kinds of work. And in the workforce, you basically have your president or your CEOs, your executives. Then you have your mid-executives. Then you have your shift leaders, like the managers. Then you have your foremen and stuff like that. And then you have just the common lay people out there making the product. And in the workforce, it usually doesn't work that way. You don't usually have the presidents that come down and have the mindset of Jesus. The mindset of Jesus was to look down upon the commoners and wash their feet. That was the mindset of Jesus. We need to have that mindset. Bishops, deacons, Bible class teachers, preachers, leaders, even those sisters that are leaders. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. In lowliness of mind, drop down into a servant position and esteem others. Esteem others better than yourself. Wednesday night I had brought up, when we talked about this passage, I brought up the great beatitude, the beginning, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor, and blessed are those that lack their own personal desires, ambitions, directions. Blessed are those who are lacking in self, their own spirit, their own direction. You could see why Jesus was demanding that of the Jewish people. He was telling the Jewish people, it's time for you all to start listening to me exclusively. I am the Christ. I am here. I'm bringing a new kingdom. Listen to me. Quit trying to do it on your own. Quit trying to figure it out. The way the religion of Judaism is going, you guys are going to have to close your mind off to that stuff and listen to what I tell you. The common Jew just simply gave themselves over to the direction of the Jewish leaders and teachers that were directing him in the wrong fashion. You're going to have to start listening to me. Esteem me. That's what Jesus was demanding. He's the Christ. He was demanding that. How many would do such? Would the high priest, would the priest of Judaism do that very thing? Would they become poor in spirit? We have to check selfish ambition and pride at the door. And when we do that, that's when we can start transforming. We can start being what we're supposed to be. You know, when you come to Jesus, there's a lot of selfish ambition. You think about, oh, what can Jesus do for me? He can cleanse me of my sins. He can solve my problems. He can fix what ails me. That's a very natural way for a lot of people to come to Jesus. And in the negative, I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. I don't want to go there. I want to go there. It's a very much, when we first start, it's about what's going to happen for me, what's good for me. But as you start learning the principles of Jesus, it begins to transform your mind and heart to the point of, you know, it's really not all about me at all. It's about what I can become for the service of God towards others. That's when you're taking that huge step. That's when you're leaving the infant stage. You know, that's what infants are. Infants are all about me. That's when they cry. I'm hungry. That's when they cry. They need to be changed. And then they start growing up. Spiritually, we start growing up when we transform by the renewing of our mind and heart to service unto God, service unto others. And guess what that really does? All of that comes back to me. I want to be a better husband. How am I treating my wife? The better I treat my wife, the more reward comes back to me as a husband. How am I going to treat my family? The rewards will come. How am I going to treat my boss? How am I going to treat my employers? I work hard and I serve them. Guess what? I'm going to be the one that reaps down the road. And all of these principles, they're transforming. Instead of self-absorption and pride, we get transformed because we're a Christian. And so what does all this hinge on? You notice as you look at this, I never have left in the yellow font. What is Paul wanting? He's telling them, fulfill my joy. Lydia probably heard that and said, I love you, Paul. I want to fulfill your joy. The Philippian jailer heard that, and his family heard that. Paul, I want to fulfill your joy. Paul, you taught me the gospel. Paul, you've given me the truth. I want to make you happy with me. I want to serve you because you helped save me with the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, fulfill my joy. So brothers and sisters, if you want to fulfill Paul's joy, let's take the encouragement given to us in verses 3 and 4 seriously. We all know the appeals that we have been, we have the consolation in Christ, the comfort of love, the fellowship of the Spirit, the affection of mercy, and that we all should have the exact same mind, one towards another, like-minded, and that we're going to esteem each other better than our own selves. We're going to look out for the interest of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and not just our own spiritual interest, because we're a team. We're a body of Christ. This is how we grow, develop, and be pleasing unto the Apostle Paul and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So you look at these simple words and you think about yourself, how well have you been doing? Have you been doing very well lately? Do you need some help? Maybe it's been so much more about you than it's been about others, or it's been about what Paul's exhortation is. You realize, I've got to get better at this. Maybe I need my brothers and sisters to pray with me and pray for me. There's sin in my life. I need to get rid of that and get back to the process of loving and being the type of Christian I know God wants me to be. If there's anyone that has heard this encouragement, and you know you need the prayers, and you want to confess sin, you want to make things right, take advantage of that right now as Chris leads us together in this song.